Well, as you're being seated,
turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, as we continue our journey through the Gospel according to Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, in verses 38 through 42. One element of the great American philosophy of life is that we all have certain inalienable rights. Our Constitution states that we have some basic rights. We have the right to dignity, security, liberty. We even have the right to the ownership of property. We're big on rights. In fact, we've probably never been bigger on rights than we are right now in our society. We're hyper-conscious of our rights. We have movements for civil rights, women's rights, children's rights, prisoners' rights. We have unions to demand rights for employees. We're very conscious of our rights. And it's not uncommon to hear someone in our society say, "You'll never get away with that. I have my rights. You can't do that to me." And deep down in the human heart is this retaliatory, get-even kind of spirit. In our society, we make heroes out of those kind of people that don't take any gruff from anyone. They don't take anything from anybody. They're the strong. They're the tough. They're the courageous. They're the macho. And our society looks down on the meek and the non-retaliating and the gentle, the forgiving, the gracious. The merciful person who demands nothing from anyone is said to be a weakling and a coward. And basically, that is what is at the heart of the Jewish teaching that Jesus is addressing. They misunderstood an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. They said, "Give them what they're due." That's how it was being applied in Jesus' time. It had become a license for vengeance and revenge, a basis for a vendetta, kind of a biblical permission to hold a grudge or to strike back. But Jesus said, if someone hits you on the right cheek, give him your left. If someone sues you and takes your shirt, give him your coat too. If someone asks you to go a mile, go two. And if anyone needs what you've got, give it to him or lend him what he needs. That's the opposite of everything in human society. It doesn't cut it with the human heart. Man's desire for rights, or really the struggle to get even, is so true of the human heart that it's evidence of God's moral law in the universe. Did you know that? Everyone has that in them. We all have this sense of justice. And that's the image of God in us. But in the fall, sin caused that sense of justice to become perverted, to become turned into a vengeful spirit. It isn't so much the idea that if a person does something wrong, we want it to be made right to uphold the law and to maintain a righteous standard so that God, who made the righteous standard, would be glorified. It's that we want to get even. That's the perversion of a moral righteousness given to us by God. Instead of wanting God to be glorified, we just have a retaliatory spirit. And that's what James talks about in James chapter 4. He says, "What causes quarrels and fights among you? Your passions are at war within you. You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet but you cannot get you what you want, so you quarrel and you fight." Because the normal desire for justice is perverted into vengeance, grasping, retaliatory ideas. That's why we have war. So in our society, everyone fights for their rights. We're so big on rights that we set the law aside. We have this vengeful society if they don't get what they want. You've experienced this in your home. Sometimes it's just easier to give your children what they want than to discipline them, right? And that's what society is saying. Give us what we want, or we'll hold our breath, or we'll throw a tantrum. We'll bother you, and we'll, right? You know this is true. We'll bug you until we get what we want. And if pushed far enough, that grasping desire for our due, for our desire literally obliterates the law. And this is precisely the issue that Jesus speaks of in Matthew. He contrasts the ethics of his kingdom, which is forgiveness, seeking nothing, no defensiveness, no self-protection, no rights for me, with this grasping, retaliatory, spiteful, vengeful grudging, which characterizes our society. Now, as Jesus speaks in this particular part of the sermon, he's speaking directly to the form of religion developed by the scribes and Pharisees. Remember, they believed they had attained self-righteousness on their own merit. They believed they were able to enter the kingdom of God based on their own self-righteousness. That they had attained a standard of excellence by law, by legalism, and by their rituals. They masked the reality of their sinfulness. So Jesus is busy in the Sermon on the Mount ripping off their masks. He's stripping their hypocrisy so that they will see themselves as wretched sinners. That's the kindest thing that you can do for anyone. Did you know that? Show them their sin. The kindest thing you can do for someone is not to feed them or give them a coat when they're cold. It's to show them their need for a Savior. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. No one is going to come to the Savior unless they know that they need one. And that's what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. He tears off the masks of self-righteousness so they can see their own sin. He begins in Matthew 5, verse 21, to show the disparity between God's standard and the system of religion of his day. They had a substandard religion. They needed to have a beatitude mentality. And this isn't just for the Jews gathered on the hillside. It's for us today as well. Right? We pride ourselves on the fact that we've never killed anyone. But we get angry and we get hateful in our hearts. We pride ourselves on the fact that we haven't committed the act of adultery. And yet lustful thoughts are in our mind. We pride ourselves on the fact that we keep our word when we make an oath. And yet, there's times when we've shaded the truth and we've lied. Have you ever done your own taxes? We pride ourselves on the fact that we're very just and fair, yet we've been vengeful. We pride ourselves on the fact that we have such love, and yet our enemies so very often don't fall within the purview of that love. So what Jesus is trying to do is destroy any confidence in self and force us and force them to see the fact that man desperately needs a righteousness that he can't attain. Therefore, we're in need of a Savior. And he can't talk about the Savior element until he causes the system of self-righteousness to be destroyed and leaves us desperate, grasping, hungering, thirsting for a righteousness that we cannot attain. So Jesus is endeavoring to destroy their system. He shows them their standard to begin with, then tells them they aren't there. He compares their system with God's truth and he uses that little code. You have heard it was said. That's their system. But I say to you, and that's his system. He says, here's your system. It's here. Here's God's. It's up here. Yours is too low. So we come to this fifth illustration in verse 38 that shows their system to be substandard. Follow along as I read Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So as we've done with the other illustrations, we want to answer several questions. First, we want to see, how did the Pharisees twist this teaching? Then we want to look at the relationship between Jesus' teaching and the Old Testament law. In this case, an eye for an eye. What's the true teaching? We want to contrast. We want to see the contrast between his teaching, the true teaching, the right interpretation, the correct application, and how they twisted it. Remember, Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Their righteousness was too low. We need a righteousness that's higher than that, exceeds that. And then lastly, we'll look at what Jesus requires of His disciples. So let's look at this. And we'll start with the Old Testament. We'll look at the principle of the Mosaic Law and see how the Pharisees twisted this. Look at verse 38. He says here, "You have heard it was said." So that refers to their tradition. But in this case, it was an exact quote from the Old Testament. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Jesus says, okay, you go on the principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's how you operate. That's what you've been told by your rabbinical traditions. But behind that, it's interesting that there is a real Old Testament quote. They just shifted the emphasis. They messed up the whole interpretation as they so often did with the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 20, you have the law of God basically systematized. This is where God's presenting His law. And in Exodus chapter 20, you have the moral law. The moral law is between man and God, or woman and God. And then in Exodus chapter 21 through 23, you have what's called the civil law. The moral law is taken care of between the man and God. The civil law is taken care of within the framework of magistrates and judges, courts, those duly constituted authorities. God instituted judges and magistrates and authorities to take care of civil matters. And there were times in the Old Testament where the phrase an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is mentioned. But in all of those cases, it's within the framework of the civil law. It all relates to civil situations. It's all within the duly constituted authority system, a judge, a magistrate, etc. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is not a statement that is in any way related to personal relationships. What the Pharisees had done was they took this divine principle that was designed for the courts out of the courts and made it a matter of daily vendettas. Let me show you why I say all this. We're going to look at where the phrase is mentioned. We'll look at the first one and then I'll just explain the other two. There's three in the Old Testament. The first is in Exodus chapter 21. Turn to Exodus chapter 21. And remember, God has made the moral law between man and God. And then in Exodus chapter 21, all the way through 23, is giving the civil law. So in Exodus chapter 21, we'll begin reading in verse 22. And this is an interesting passage of Scripture. So Exodus chapter 1, beginning in 22, says this. When men strive together, okay, they're physically fighting. That's what this is talking about. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out. So that's a premature birth. Okay, so men are striving together. One of them hits a woman who's pregnant. And the child comes out, but there is no harm. The one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge determines. Now, we're not going to go into all the possibilities of this. But basically what this is saying is if you harm a pregnant woman, she doesn't lose the child. The husband has the right to seek damages as the judge determines. So it's a civil situation. The husband doesn't just go get a bat and then beat the guy to a pulp. That's not what this is saying. This is not personal vengeance. In order for there to be structure and law and order, in order for there to be preservation of society, we can't have personal vengeance. And that's what God is preventing here. So even in the Old Testament, in the civil law, there were judges to deal with these matters. The judge determines. Now look at verse 23. But if there is harm, now this means that the pregnant woman lost the baby, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And then he goes on in verse 26, when a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. So you have a servant, you get mad at him, you haul off and belt him, and you knock his eye out or wound his eye. So he can't see, you have to let him go for the sake of his eye. And if you knock out the tooth, you have to let him go for the sake of the tooth. In other words, within the framework of the civil law, God is protecting the weak from the strong, the good from the evil, by saying there's going to be just recourse. Now there's a second use of this phrase, an eye for an eye. It's in Leviticus chapter 24. You don't have to turn there. Just make a note of this and I'll read it to you. Leviticus 24 talks about disfigurement. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. In other words, what this is saying is there's to be equity. The punishment is to fit the crime, and it's in a civil setting. The third is in Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19 says this: one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits, but by the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established. So if there's sufficient witnesses that the man has done something, where are witnesses coming to? They're coming to court, right? Witnesses are coming to court. So this is a court setting, a tribunal. They're coming before a magistrate. Because listen, if a false witness rises against any man to testify him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he ought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away evil from among you. And then, near the end of Deuteronomy 19 and verse 21, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. In all three of those passages, you can see that the law was for the civil courts. It mentions judges, it mentions magistrates several times. The point is this: the law was never meant to be taken into the hands of individuals. God knew that would be utter chaos. You can't have anarchy and expect to preserve a society. So the whole intent of the Mosaic law was to control sin. And in this case, the sin of anger, violence, and revenge. That's the intent of the Old Testament law. The statement, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. You know what that means? The punishment will fit the crime. That's it. No more, no less. It's a restraint on the inherent vengeful that's in an evil, sinful heart. An eye for an eye didn't mean when you get it, you give it back. It meant that when justice functions, it should never go beyond its bounds. If it's only a tooth, then only a tooth should be taken. Or in kind, usually it was monetary. They go to court and they had a dentist waiting and pulled your tooth out, right? The compensation would be equivalent to whatever the crime was. In other words, God is limiting the natural human heart, which always seeks to go beyond whatever it's been offended of. If we are left to our own devices to exact payment for a crime, we would always go way beyond what is reasonable and right. You know this to be true. Somebody cuts you off on the road, right? What, they took your little piece of pavement on the highway? You follow them for miles. Or you cut somebody off, they follow you for miles. Lights blinking, horns flashing, arms, right? You infringed on their right of freeway or something. Imagine this situation. You live in a place where there's no police. There's no ruling authority. No government, no courts, no local, no state, no king, nothing ruling over you or the people around you. You're going about your business one day. you come to find out that one of your neighbors intentionally and maliciously harmed one of your children. Or worse, maybe they killed him on purpose. There's no authority to report it to. You would take the matter into your own hands. You would seek retribution. Maybe even to the point of blood revenge. Especially if they murdered one of your children. You want to impose the same type of injury or worse that attacker imposed. You want to punish him greater than the offense. Now after you take your revenge, guess what happens? The attacker's family feels like they've been mistreated. And now what do they want to do? They want to get their revenge. So what do we have? We have a war. Right? And this vicious cycle of retaliation and revenge has begun. God instituted law to prevent that very thing from happening. God exalts law. God made society to be lawful. That's why in Romans 13, he says that people put in positions of law are the rulers, agents of God. The very government and authority that we have are ordained by God. That's very clear in Scripture. Now, they may not always be lawful according to God's standard. And they'll give an account if they're not. Because whether they acknowledge it or not, they're in a position of authority. Because God created that position of authority. And it's ordained by God. Hey, if you want to know why God gave the law, just read 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Listen to this. We know that the law is good when used correctly. For the law was not intended for people who do what is right. It is for people who are lawless and rebellious, who are ungodly and sinful, who consider nothing sacred and defile what is holy, who kill, who commit other murders, the sexually immoral, those who practice homosexuality, those who are slave traders, those who are liars, promise breakers, or do anything else that contradicts the wholesome teaching that comes from the glorious gospel. That's 1 Timothy chapter 8. We need law because God knows we need people to enforce law. Because if you let sinful man have their way, the things we want are evil, society would be in chaos. So we see then that the law is merciful and the law is just as well. It's merciful because it limits vengeance. It does away with vendettas and blood feuds. The law says only the person who committed the crime and only commensurate with the crime should be the punishment. It's merciful that way. It puts a lid on human vengeance. If a master of a slave brutally beat his slave and the slave lost a tooth, the court could let that slave go free. The slave could take his case to court. And what this does was it restrains evil. It restrained an evil master in that case. It's merciful that way. That's the way God intended it. The law is never intended to hurt good and righteous people. It protects the weak from the strong. And the peaceful from the violent. But our society gets everything twisted. Right? Talk about rights. Talk about rights so much it seems that today criminals have more rights than honest people. You know this to be true. Our society is overrun with crime and violence. We'd do well to re-examine the Old Testament law. But once you deny God, let that go, everything is gone. And that's what the Pharisees had done. They'd taken this Old Testament law designed to govern and rule the courts, and they twisted it. They would say, if someone slaps you on the cheek, slap him back. After all, an eye for an eye. Tooth for a tooth. If someone sues you, sue him back. If someone asks you to go a mile, resist him. Jesus is trying to confront that twisted teaching. So let's see what Jesus explains as the true teaching. I want you to notice, first of all, in this passage, that the things Jesus deals with don't really have anything to do with life-threatening crimes.
or really crimes of bodily maiming. He skips over those parts of the Mosaic Law. He deals with issues of insult, offense, inconvenience, and bother. Why do you think he does that? That's real life stuff. These are areas that are most common to us. We're not in situations, hopefully you're not in a situation where you're going to go to work this week and you're worried about your boss knocking your tooth out, right? So a little background. This personal retaliatory ethic had popular support in the time that Jesus is teaching it. The Jewish religious leaders, they had major debates on this law. They really got in there and haggled and fought and wrestled with whether or not the court system should exact penalties on maiming, or whether it should be financial compensation. You know, they fought about that. Should the court give penalties? Should we exact payment? And the maiming clauses then became the justification for personal revenge. We won't take it to the court. We'll handle it ourselves, is what became popular. And this is what Jesus is addressing. So he says, do not resist the one who is evil. Now that translation could easily be, do not retaliate against the evil person. The King James translates it, do not resist evil. That's not a good translation. And it doesn't mean do not resist the evil one, meaning the devil. Those would contradict other scriptures. We're supposed to resist evil. We're supposed to resist the evil one. That's not what Jesus is talking about. That's not the context here. It's the evil person. Do not resist the evil person, it says, the one who is evil. So who is this evil person? Well, Jesus gives four examples to clarify who this is going to be. The evil person is the person who slaps you on the cheek. The evil person is the one who sues you for your clothes, or asks you to go a mile, or asks you for money. Notice also the change in perspective Jesus is giving compared to the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law addressed what the judges should do to a person who committed a criminal offense related to murder or maiming. The Jews twisted this and made it a personal response. He addresses the issue of what you should do if insults or conflict or offenses happen to you. Jesus isn't addressing what the court or the government should do, but what a disciple should do when he or she is offended. What should a disciple do? Don't resist or retaliate? Yeah. But Jesus' disciples go beyond just a passive response. He calls us to go further and take a positive action. Turn the other cheek. Give your cloak as well as your tunic. Go an extra mile. Give or lend to the person who asks you. Now these are four first century examples of real life situations and conflict that these people that Jesus is speaking to at the time would be very familiar with. And these are fascinating. They are rich with meaning. And I want to look at them a little more closely. What does Jesus say in verse 39? Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now the Jews said that the most demeaning thing that you could do is slap someone. Slap someone on the cheek. That was the most demeaning, contemptuous act. If you had a fight with someone, that was to treat them as an equal. But to slap them was really demeaning. And the most demeaning, the doubly contemptuous, arrogant act that a man could do is slap you at the back of his hand. Now think about this. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, why did he say that? Most people are right-handed. And in order to slap you on the right cheek, they have to backhand you. It was said that a slave would rather be thrashed with a whip than slapped with the back of his master's hand. It was just demeaning. They had a fine system set up. If you got slapped in the face by somebody, there was a certain fine. Let's say it was $100. But if you got backhanded, that was so demeaning that the fine was doubled. $200. But Jesus isn't talking merely about the physical here. He's talking about your dignity. This is very demeaning to get backhanded. When you're disdained, when you're dishonored, when you're arrogantly humiliated, Jesus is saying, let him do it again before you ever retaliate. It doesn't mean just turn the other cheek because you're being physically slapped. Hit you in the right cheek, let him hit you in the left cheek, and then you pummel him? No. That's not the idea. It's not retaliating. It's not vengeful. It's forgiving. It's a loving spirit. You don't have enough cheeks to keep turning back and forth to let them keep slapping you. The point he's making is this. When you're demeaned, when you're dishonored, when your dignity is tread upon, don't retaliate. Let it happen again. And then he uses another illustration in verse 40. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Now, why would anyone sue you for a piece of clothing? It's hard to understand that without some Old Testament background. So let me give you a summary of a couple of passages. In Exodus chapter 22 and in Deuteronomy chapter 24, they both deal with the borrowing laws in the Old Testament. Under the Old Testament borrowing laws, a poor person who borrowed money didn't have any collateral, right? So they're borrowing money. They didn't have anything to put up as collateral, and it was illegal to charge interest. But they could provide a garment as a pledge or collateral that they would pay the loan back. So the normal practice would be people would wear a lighter inner tunic, right? They didn't have pants and shirts and coats and things like we have now. They had a lighter inner tunic. And then they had a heavier outer garment, a cloak. That would serve as a coat. It would also serve as a blanket when it got cold. In the desert, it would get cold at night. So why would a person give a piece of clothing for collateral? Well, if they're really poor, that may all be all that they have. It's all that they have. It gets awful cold at night in the desert, so the Old Testament had a provision that required that the outer garment, the cloak, be returned to the poor person every night. So here's how it would go. You'd borrow money from somebody, and two times a day, that cloak would trade hands. In the morning, you'd give it to the person that you borrowed money from, and at night, he had to give it back to you so that you had something to keep you warm. The lender wasn't allowed to go into the borrower's house, had to return it. Every day that happened. But what if one of the parties violated the provisions of the loan? What if the lender came, stood outside the house, and asked for the garment and the borrower refused? The idea here is that you've done something and you're being sued in court. There's a place for that. Courts have to decide certain things. So what happens is you don't have anything to pay except this thing that you're wearing. I mean, you're down to nothing. He gets the proverbial shirt off your back. When he gets your shirt, just to show how generous your heart is, just to show him how sorry you are that you never did anything to cause him trouble, give him your coat too. Jesus doesn't say sue him back. Jesus is saying if someone has to come to court and you have to give him your shirt, don't begrudge him. Don't be angry. Don't be bitter and retaliatory. Show him you're really sorry that it ever happened. That it, even if all you have left to keep you warm, your last little bit of security, you're willing to give him that. That will shock him. That will show him the love of Christ. That will show him what verse 44 means. To love your enemies. Bless those that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that spitefully use you. If someone has the nerve and the gall to sue you and take everything you've got, and maybe they have some reason for it, then just to show that your heart is right towards them, give him more than he asks for. He uses a third illustration in verse 41. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, the historical background to this I found fascinating. There was a Roman law that allowed for a Roman soldier to require an individual from a conquered country to carry a load or a pack for them up to 1 mile on foot. So if you're walking along the way and you come across a Roman soldier, he could require you to carry his pack for up to 1 mile. There's an example of this in the New Testament in Luke chapter 23, Simon of Cyrene. He's coming in from the country, Luke 23 says, and the Romans seized him to carry Jesus' cross. That's that principle. It was a compulsory service. It wasn't popular. The Jews, right? They were being ruled by the Romans. They hated the Romans. It was hated. It was done grudgingly. The scribes and the Pharisees, they despised these laws by the ruling powers of the Romans. And this was in effect in Jesus' time. So a Roman soldier could ask a citizen to carry his pack for up to 1 mile. So what Jesus is saying is when someone infringes on your liberty and says, will you carry my pack for 1 mile? And he happens to be a hated Roman, and you're a Jew, and he happens to be going somewhere you couldn't care less about, the opposite direction for you, and literally, you're carrying the weapons of warfare against your people, and this is your avowed enemy, and he asks you to go 1 mile, go 2. This is what Jesus is saying. What do you think the response of a Roman soldier might be to that testimony of Christian discipleship? Unexpected and powerful testimony. That's Jesus' point. He uses a final illustration here, and it has to do with our possessiveness. We're possessive about things, aren't we? Our stuff, our property, our money. I remember a couple years back we were talking to people about becoming members of the church, and they were really worried about, well, if we become members, you know, we'd be required to give. Well, you know, that led into a whole long discussion. We're possessive about things. What does Jesus say? Give to him who asks you. Now you read that and you go, wait, there's got to be more adjectives in that verse, right? What do you mean, give to him that asks? Well, that's it. If someone asks, then the implication here is that there's a real need. You don't help every beggar out that you come across. I think if you do that, you're just making beggars out of them. And you give to him that asks. And from him who wants to borrow, you don't turn that one away. There's a genuine need. Someone wants what you have, let them have it. You have a principle of self-sacrificing generosity. So how do we apply this to our lives? What can we take away from all of this? Let me just say this, side note. This is not teaching that personal safety or protection is prohibited. If somebody's trying to do you harm physically, God allows for you to protect yourself. It's not what this is talking about. Someone's trying to knock your teeth out, you can protect yourself. Jesus is talking about when we're offended, when we're demeaned. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about our physical relationships. The Bible says you can defend yourself physically. It's clear about personal infringements like that, life-threatening situations. This is how you deal with relationships. Jesus is teaching that human relationships and law courts are two distinct things, two distinct categories with distinct operations within each one. We don't want the courts to act like human relationships act, do we? We don't want human relationships to act like courts. If someone commits a crime, we don't want the court to go, oh, I'm so sorry, I forgive you, 70 times 7, if you do it again, you'll be free. We don't want the courts to do that. We'll have chaos. We'll just keep forgiving you. That's detrimental to good order in a society. We're not looking for mercy in a court. We're looking for justice to preserve society. But neither do we want human relationships to act like a court. If your neighbor does something to offend you, you don't say, okay, I'll show him. Or if he borrows something of yours and he breaks it, you don't go over there, okay, I'm here, What do you want me to break of yours? Right? We don't operate relationships like that. We keep a distinct difference between the law and the civil court and our human relationships. In the law court, the justice operates on an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In human relationships, love and forgiveness operates. In one, you're dealing with crime. In the other, you're dealing with a human relationship. So keep those distinct. Where the Jews missed the point was they took it out of the law courts and they put it into their personal lives. So this is the way they operated their relationships, with vendettas, with vindictions, revenges, vengeance. That's not the way God intended it. Jesus isn't prohibiting justice. Justice belongs in the courts. But in human relationships, He wants us to be forgiving and loving. When we're confronted with situations like this, when we're offended, when we're insulted, we have two choices. We can either escalate the conflict with retaliation, or we can de-escalate the conflict. We can be a war maker or a peacemaker. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." There we are, right back at the Beatitudes, where it all began. We're either peacemakers when we de-escalate the situation of conflict, or we're war makers when we raise the conflict. We can be peacemakers and extend a blessing instead. We just commit it to the Lord and act in love. That's the key. That's the biblical spirit, isn't it? It's a spirit of Abraham, who rushed to rescue Lot, who had so cheated him. It's the spirit of Joseph, who generously forgave his brothers and tearfully loved them. Brothers who had sold him into slavery. It's the spirit of David, who after being chased all over by an angry, evil Saul. Saul's intent was to slaughter him, to kill him. David spared his life on two occasions. It's the spirit of Stephen, who lying crushed beneath the bloody stones, asks that the sin of stoning not be laid to the charge of those who did it. It's the spirit of Paul, who after his conversion was numerously imprisoned, beaten, stoned. He writes of love and forgiveness over and over in Romans and Corinthians. It's the spirit of Jesus who said, "Father, forgive them." Let's pray. Father, I pray that You will help us to not be vengeful, spiteful, retaliatory people. As we think about Your words previously, being salt and light in a society that so desperately needs Your preservation and Your light, when we go out and we are vengeful and retaliatory, we're just being the opposite. And there are times when we know our sin nature gets the best of us. I pray that You would help us. Help us with the strength of Your Spirit that You promise will guide us. Help us with the encouragement of Your Word. As Jesus says, love those who hate You. Pray for those who spitefully use You. Help us to be peacemakers, so that on that glorious day when we're reunited with You, we can be called sons of our Father in heaven. In Your name we pray. Amen.